Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the return of the Sabbath day, for the beauty of this day, and for the refreshing weather that we've been enjoying. We thank you for your word, and pray that you will enlighten us as we study some of its secrets. We thank you for the church, and we'll be talking about that in more detail today, and we praise you for providing a body of believers for us to be a part of, both now and in eternity. Direct our thoughts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, which was the last time we met, we were talking about law and liberty. And I am not so sanguine as to think that anybody may have brought back the handout from 2 weeks ago. But there was a major section of that that we did not get to, and I've had a request to go back and deal with that. So I'm going to start with that today. That's the discussion of marriage and divorce, which is chapter 24 of the confession. Now, the RP testimony begins its discussion of this subject by establishing its basis. Marriage is an ordinance of God, that is, it's ordained by Him. But to be unmarried is an equally honorable state. The Catholic Church had taught for centuries that being unmarried was more spiritual, more godly than being married. Oh, it was all right to be married, but if you wanted to ever be a saint, officially a saint, you'd better stay unmarried. And the Westminster Assembly, like virtually all of the other Protestant groups, said that's not right. It's no more spiritual to be single than to be married, because marriage is honorable. Notice also that it's a creation ordinance. That is, it was established before the fall. And so it has a civil purpose, and it's appropriate for any person who's able to give intelligent consent. You don't have to be a Christian to be married. In the confession, paragraph 1 and 2 of chapter 24 specifies that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Okay, and this was long before this became controversial in the United States. In other words, it prohibits polygamy, which is a man having more than one wife at the same time. Polyandry, which is a woman having more than one husband at the same time. And also, of course, same-sex marriage would be precluded. The essential step in marriage, they taught, and the RP testimony specifies, is mutual consent. That's what really counts most in making a marriage. But for good reasons, it should be contracted, quote, in the presence of a qualified officer and competent witnesses. In other words, a couple can't just go off into the woods or into the bedroom and marry themselves in secret, in private. And it also says in the presence of a qualified officer. Now, it doesn't specify a minister there, does it? What other officers can solemnize a marriage? A sea captain. Did somebody else say something over here?
Mayor.
Okay. A mayor, a justice of the peace, a judge. Okay. Anybody with that level of civil authority. I don't know whether the mayor could do it or not. But surely, even in the absence of a mayor, you can always find a JP around somewhere who will be glad to do it for an appropriate fee. So, there's no requirement here that marriage has to be solemnized by a minister. But it says a qualified officer and competent witnesses. Now, what constitutes a competent witness? Is there an IQ test for this? They just have to be not out of their minds, not mentally handicapped beyond hope of knowing what's going on. Sober, yes. Have to be a majority, yes. They have to be a legal adult. By the way, I just was reading last night about a primary election in West Virginia for the state House of Representatives, in which a 17-year-old girl defeated a two-term incumbent for the GOP nomination. She can't even vote yet. She'll turn 18 in August. But she defeated the incumbent. So there was also an 18-year-old in Texas who became mayor of his town, but nobody was running against him. So that was not the accomplishment. But this girl in West Virginia had something like 100 votes more than the incumbent, 800 and some to 700 and some. So, but anyway, she, I think, could not yet be a witness at a wedding because she's still a minor. Now, on page 158 in the confession, paragraph 3 of the chapter says, "It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies." In other words, Christians ought only to marry, must marry, only in the Lord. That is another believer. Now, is it lawful for two unbelievers to marry each other? Sure. Is it lawful for a minister of the gospel to conduct the marriage for two infidels? Yeah, I think the consensus would be, yeah, what's wrong with that? They are not marrying unequally. Okay, when Louise's father was pastoring in Southfield one time, there was a Chinese couple that came to him that wanted to be married by a Christian minister. They were not Christians. The wedding was held in the Chinese restaurant, in fact, where the wedding dinner was also held. And he thought about it and came to the conclusion there was no reason that he couldn't preside because neither of them were Christians. And I know of other ministers in our denomination who have encountered similar situations. But the bride and the groom must be equally yoked, both Christians or both non-Christians. Now, it says, "Papists should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters." And what's our understanding of who a papist is? Roman Catholic, somebody who gives their adherence to the church of the Pope, the papal church, Roman Catholic. But papists was more a political than a theological term in the 17th century. It referred to people that were in league with France and Spain, plotting to overthrow the Protestant faith and install a king who would return England and Scotland to submission to Rome. The Roman Church, Roman Catholic Church as such, did not exist in either kingdom because it had been abolished by the parliament in each of the two countries. So, and Roman Catholics couldn't attend universities or serve in parliament. If a Roman priest was found, he was to be executed, interestingly enough, not for heresy, but for treason. You see, being Roman Catholic was a matter of treason because you were plotting against the government, the Protestant government. Public events had served to heighten the perception that people sympathetic to France and Spain were enemies of England. Of course, you remember the Spanish Armada of 1588. Well, no, we remember reading about it. The Spanish Armada was coming to conquer England for Spain. And if it had not been for divine intervention in creating a massive storm, they might well have succeeded. The Gunpowder Plot, 1605. Anybody remember anything connected with the Gunpowder Plot?
Guy Fawkes.
Guy Fawkes, F-A-W-K-E-S, yes. And November the 5th, is it? Is still celebrated as Guy Fawkes Day. And they have fireworks displays, and people go around, kids go around collecting money, and they're saying, instead of trick or treat, they say a penny for the guy, a penny for the guy. And but there was nothing funny at the time, because there was a major Catholic plot to blow up the Houses of Parliament. And that's the way you get a Catholic Reformation going. You kill all the Protestant leaders all in one swell swoop. Okay, and so in Scotland, there were the constant efforts of Mary of Guise, the French queen who was the mother of Mary, Queen of Scots, and Queen Mary herself, to subvert Protestantism and establish French Catholicism. The marriage of Charles I to Princess Henrietta Maria of France was another thing that aroused the fear and anger of the Protestant establishment. They thought this was a step toward bringing Catholicism back. The efforts of Archbishop Laud to establish uniformity of worship. Now, he was not a papist. He was Episcopalian, but he was very high church liturgical. He was the one who tried to impose the liturgy of the prayer book on the Church of Scotland. And in 1637, King Charles and Archbishop Laud presented the Scottish Church with this Book of Common Prayer. And many of you will remember the story that when the Dean of St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh tried to introduce that in the service, a woman named Jenny Geddes stood up and, according to the story, stood up and shouted at him and threw her folding stool at him. There weren't any pews in those days, and I think maybe the church learned that maybe they should supply pews because you can't throw them as well. But there was a major riot in St. Giles. They tried to introduce it in other cities, Glasgow and Stirling and so on, and met with the same kind of resistance everywhere. So they had to withdraw that. And that's one of the reasons why the copies of that prayer book are pretty scarce today, because it was never in widespread use, and the copies that did make it often suffered a sad fate when a Presbyterian got a hold of them. And just parenthetically, this may sound like boasting, but I have one of those copies. I looked for it for 40 years. I found a copy of it in a little village of Callander in Scotland. And with Louise's permission, I spent a great deal of money to get that. But there are very few copies of it anywhere in the world today. Anyway, that's the background. The people in Scotland didn't really make a very fine distinction between Roman Catholic liturgy and Anglican liturgy. If you were required to kneel at certain points, and if you were only given communion, half of communion, that is the wafer but not the wine, and if there were prescribed prayers, and so that was papist. That was enough for them. You were trying to establish the Roman Catholic Church again. So that's the political background behind what the Confession of Faith says when they lump papists along with infidels and other idolaters. Now, I don't want to get into the question of whether it's proper for an evangelical to marry a Roman Catholic today or not. That's a subject for another discussion. But that, at any rate, is the background of why the Westminster Assembly said what they did about papists. Now, paragraph 4 of that chapter all goes ahead. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word. That is, a degree of relationship forbidden in the Word. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. Well, it's talking about the degrees of consanguinity, that is, the relationship by blood or close family, that are prohibited in the Bible. Siblings cannot marry each other. Parent and child, grandparent and child, aunt or uncle and nephew or niece. According to the Assembly, a person may not marry any of their kindred, the kindred of their deceased spouse closer than they can of their own family. For instance, if a wife dies, the husband may not marry his ex-wife's sister. A deceased husband's brother. This was controversial until almost the end of the 19th century, at least in the RP Church in the United States. And it had been a major controversy since at least the 1830s. I don't know about earlier than that, but I know that the diaries of James R. Wilson, who was the seminary professor in that era, are very emphatic about that controversy. And he frequently declared to his diary that it was wicked that people were wanting to marry their deceased wife's sister. That sort of thing. Now, the confession does not use the term affinity, which means kinship by adoption or marriage, but it clearly prohibits affinity by marriage. And as if you look over onto the right-hand page there, 159. We reject the last sentence in paragraph 4 of the Confession of Faith. The prohibition of marriage with a deceased wife's sister or a deceased husband's brother is not warranted by Scripture.
That changed within my lifetime. I can remember. Was it J.Boy Tweed that argued against the old position?
Was it really? Okay, that's more recent than I knew.
Yeah. I wrote in a little note here in the 1940s.
Huh. Okay.
Yeah, that didn't change until not too.
Okay, well, I'm going to write that down.
That, however, seems to be very controversial in the time of the
mm-hmm. Okay. Now, it was. We may think that it's an unusual situation. It's not. Very often in frontier communities, if the wife had an unmarried sister, a spinster sister, she might be living with the family. Then if the wife died, it made good sense for the spinster sister, who was already taking care of the children, to marry the man. And that happened to a lot of families, but not RP families, and not other Presbyterian families, because it's so clearly prohibited in the confession. So,
I was saying that part is a little more an issue.
No, not an issue.
Okay.
Right, it's not an issue anymore. Nobody worries about it, but it's been much more recent than I knew that it changed. Okay, good. Now, the church has not been entirely consistent in defining what are the prohibited degrees of consanguinity, the degree of relationship forbidden in the word. In the Middle Ages and Renaissance, the Roman church prohibited marriage as far out as fourth or fifth cousins. Now, one of the reasons they did this was that it was useful. Divorce was not permitted at all. And if a pair of royalty or nobility, a king or a duke or something, and his wife wanted to split, they could get an annulment. And they did this by proving that they were, say, fifth cousins. And so their marriage wasn't legal to begin with. Okay? It was handy.
And the church could prohibit political alliances if they didn't want either. They could tell someone, well, you can't marry Prince and so-and-so if it was pleasant. Unless you pay the appropriate fee.
Yes.
Find a way to change them.
Yes, and for that matter, you had to pay the appropriate fee in the right place to get an annulment. And sometimes you had to pay the appropriate fee to get somebody to certify that you were indeed fifth cousins. There was more than a little duplicity, shall we say, in the way that all worked out. But commoners like us didn't have to worry about that. We couldn't afford the fees for an annulment anyway. And if you married somebody and couldn't stand each other, you were stuck. Okay. Currently, in the United States and Britain at least, second cousins may legally marry. And in Britain and about half the states in the United States, first cousins may marry without it being considered incestuous or illegal. That's a good question, because it's a different thing. A kinsman redeemer was tied in with the concept of the covenant, the people of Israel as the covenant people, and it was to guarantee a succession of heirs for a man. Barry, Bob, help me out here.
There's an obligation for those who are close to a fellow to die, like a brother or someone close to the family line, to take over the responsibilities of perpetuating the family line to an heir, which implied marrying the wife of the person who is deceased. It was tied into the covenant because the land itself is given according to family units. There's a provision in this Jubilee year for all family lands in return to the family unit. And so the perpetuation of the name, the perpetuation of the division of the covenant line, it was required to do.
Thank you. Now, since the law under the old covenant was not replaced but fulfilled in Christ, God was requiring a person to marry their deceased spouse's spouse.
Testimony of change is for warrant for
Yeah, now I didn't look up the two references that are given for this change, Leviticus 18:18 and Deuteronomy 25:5-10, but I assume that those have to do with the same issue, the so-called Levirate marriages. Leviticus
18:18. 25:5. Brothers dwell together, one of them dies, and your son, the wife of the dead man, shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. And her husband and brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, if one may be a husband's brother to her, etc. Leviticus 18:18 says, you shall not take her woman.
Yeah, while her sister is still alive, which implies that if
polygamy is also allowed.
Yeah. So thanks for raising that question. That was a good question.
You want to make sure your brother married the right woman.
Yes. But remember that who the brother married was not his choice, any more than who you married was your choice. It was Daddy's choice. Okay? And it depended on what kind of a deal he could work out.
But there's a little caveat that in the reading, not being a Christian, not being equally yoked with a non-believer, it is stated twice. The first part is generally stated that a Christian is not to be on equal yoke. The second part is that a Christian should not marry an evil and very notorious sinner. So, is that second part an emphasis, or is it saying something different?
I think it's not saying something different. I think it's reinforcing. It's saying that you don't have to be a papist or idolater or infidel, but if you simply are living a notoriously wicked life or maintaining some other heresy, damnable heresy, a fatal heresy, that a Christian should not marry such a person. But I think it's amplifying on what it says earlier.
Yeah. When you look at it, the implication in the verse, in my mind, was if the person is not notorious, is not even notorious, then is that a lack of rule or something? I know that's not what he was saying.
No.
It looks like there was a flat reverse.
Oh.
Yeah, I would just say that although it's permissible for a pastor to marry, going back to the question of marrying two unbelievers, although that's permissible, probably that doesn't excuse the pastor from his responsibility of exercising pastoral care. So there were times where, even with two believers, I told them that they really ought not to get married because they're totally incompatible. And they're going to be coming back to see me in about 6 months. And I said, I'm going to be asked to fix this thing. And so there were times where I said, don't marry. And they were believers. And for unbelievers, I always insisted, to be honest with you, in a few cases that happened, that the condition was that they begin coming to church worship. And for the period then meet with me so that they could hear gospel preached, so they understood that I wasn't a justice of peace, that even if their service it would be structured to be a service that glorified God and called attention to the gospel. And if they would agree to that, then and they would show up. There are times where I have to tell folks to agree and then didn't fulfill their side of the covenant with me, said, hey, you're going to have to go elsewhere. And it's just not going to fly with me because things are good with the demands. But I made it because I was still obligated to preserve the integrity of the office of the pastor, the gospel of Jesus.
Well, I think, as I recall, and Louise can correct me on this, but I think that that's exactly what her father did in the case of this Chinese couple in Detroit. And they agreed, they came to counseling, and he explained the Christian faith and Christian marriage and so on to them, and he didn't find any reason of incompatibility to decline to marry them. But sometimes, of course, you can advise people like that, don't marry each other, and they do it anyway. Whether it's attributable to hormones or what, but they just they're determined, and they're right and you're wrong because you're old, you see. Okay. Sections 5 and 6 of this chapter list the reasons why a marriage or engagement may be broken. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage. In other words, if there's an engagement and you discover fornication or adultery, you have just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract, to break the engagement. In the case of adultery after marriage, it's lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. So after, let's see, where does it, oh, it's section 6, I guess, that goes ahead to talk about other situations in divorce and breaking a marriage. Those whom, apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage. In other words, looking for excuses to break the marriage.
In paragraph 6, willful desertion.
Yes.
I've always been very interested in how broadly that's interpreted. In many cases, willful desertion includes abuse, and it could be abuse physical, but it also could be vocal abuse.
Mm-hmm.
What is our position on this? It seems to me it's been interpreted very broadly sometimes.
Yes, sometimes. Now, it actually says such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. In other words, that even in the case of desertion, the church and the civil magistrate need to do everything possible to secure reconciliation, to preserve the marriage. But there comes a point at which they can't do any more. This qualification means, as the end of this paragraph says, the persons concerned should not be left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. So they shouldn't just be permitted to make their own mind about it. Well, he's deserted me, really, and so that's it. That's not it. There has to be involvement by the church and the state. And the question of abuse is something which people didn't talk about for centuries. It's not that abuse was invented in the late 20th century, but it has been recognized as a safety issue, a matter of life and death for the abused spouse. And so, yes, I think you're right. It has been interpreted variously. But what do you think if someone has abused their spouse in either way, because wives abuse husbands too sometimes, does that constitute willful desertion? They're acting as though they're not married, right? I mean, the person who is doing this is acting as though he or she is not married.
From my understanding of what was in graduate school is in social work, 45 years, one of the things that I've come to learn is that even the courts in the United States have had problems trying to accurately define what abuse was. It is the profession of social work that really drove home the impetus and forced many, the court system to really start putting these things together, started to align the social work profession. So when it comes to the definition, now it's getting clearer and clearer, but for many, many years, even in the United States, unless it was physical, but, they didn't never really deal with it directly. It is the social work professional that really came to the rescue.
Okay, could all of you hear that? He says it was the social work profession that actually came into this and eventually forced the courts to deal with it and what constitutes willful desertion, domestic violence, brutality. For that matter, there can be willful desertion without saying a word. That's an abuse too, but if a husband simply won't talk to the wife, or vice versa, is that desertion? That's right. Pornography is a plague in our society, and I forget the statistics, but the number of men, and not just young men, but middle-aged and older men who are addicted to pornography, is frightening. And it's primarily because the internet has made it so available. It's very private. And it's very easy to find. And as a matter of fact, when Geneva first went on the internet and we started being able to do searches and so on, I remember a couple of times that I was looking for something on the web and somehow found myself at a pornography site. And so I clicked on close, and it closed, but another pornography site opened immediately. And it went like that for maybe through a dozen different porn sites, and finally I had to turn off the computer and start over again in order to get away from that. Now, and I complained to Joe Hines, our computer guru at Geneva, about that, and I'm not sure whether he was able to do anything about that or not, but I know that shortly thereafter that became illegal, and the internet service providers are not allowed to do that anymore.
I was going to suggest that maybe answer the question of willful desertion. We should look for guidance in the other part of this testimony's response to marriage. So if we look back at on page 153.4, it says marriage is a covenant relationship made between God, before God, between man and woman, by the validity of marriage depends on mutual agreement of the parties, rather than on official administration, etc. So if marriage is defined as a covenant relationship is a relationship that contains vows and promises and provisions that constitute what it is, that I think in my own practice, whether it was premarital counsel or after marital pastoral counsel, one of the topics that I always focused on was the nature of what a vow is in the context of a covenant. That's what you're entering. Let's understand what a vow is, an oath that one takes upon oneself that welcomes death if one chooses to disobey it, right? So we have the flaming torch marching through in the book of Genesis, the sacrifice itself, God indicating through theophany that he'll take upon himself the risk of death. We see that in Jesus in his death on the cross. So willful desertion in a covenantal context might include behaviors like pornography or abuse, physical or otherwise. If we contextualize it in terms of the covenant, the covenant oath that people take in the commitment, the mutual agreement that is made. So I think that there's some guidance for us in understanding the phrase willful desertion if we think of it in terms of the larger covenantal kind of context. Because, almost 40 years ago I said to Marina, I, Robert, take thee, Marina, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be my faithful and loving husband in plenty and want, in joy and sorrow, sickness and health, as long as we both shall be loving God. So Bob Tweed led us in those words. And so anyway, that might give us a little bit of another angle to understand the question of how one might interpret the willful desertion. If you violate your covenant oath, then you've engaged in an act willfully deserting what you promised. Can it be repaired? Certainly. Covenant violators have possibility of that. So the rest of the provision that you look for the guidance of the church is necessary in the adjudication of the merits.
Good, good. Well, I started out thinking we would spend maybe 10 or 15 minutes kind of sweeping over this before going on to the new material. And obviously, though, the subject has struck a lot of us as important to talk about. And so that's fine. It would help if you could hang on to the handouts for today. And so we'll go ahead with that stuff for tomorrow. Pardon? Okay. So you'll have to wait for a week to look at the pictures.
15 or 20 years ago, New Catholic News ran a series every week. They interviewed somebody and asked them a series of questions. And one of the questions was, what would you do if you had it was in your power to help the people of Lawrence County? And they interviewed me one week, and I said, convince people to live up to their word, especially as it pertains to marriage vows and baptismal vows. Most of them wanted to do parties with people and call on the government to do this, that. I thought that was one of the biggest problems we have, and people live up to their word to solve our problems.
Well, I think that's true in a lot of areas besides marriage, if people would live up to their word. We sometimes, I think, look back at a golden age which never actually existed, where when people shook hands, that was it. I don't know that human nature was ever that... What's the word I want? Had that much integrity, at any rate. But it's nice to think of it that way, that there may have been a time, but it sure is not now. Okay, well, we've got, yes.
Can I just make up a parting plea, according to those that my family is moving this summer? But many years I've been concerned for this part of our college students across the street. There used to be, when I was with me that I worked for students, there were premarital counseling programs along with college. And it seems to me like that's something that really could be a ministry of this church beyond simply what, you know, the title of the money offering more of a way to return the classes for our students would be a tremendous service. There's so much wisdom in the congregation. And far more wisdom is when we're not professors, some of us who are, so please don't think we're going to teach Jesus. So I've had that on my heart for a long time. Chad Baumgartner and I have years of been trying to get class started and went ago. I just hope the church will continue to think about if there's an area particularly concerning marriage for our Christian students needs some direction and need leadership.
Well, yeah, there are several things that the church could be doing in this whole area. One of them that I guess Dean has been talking about lately is, you know, after the baptism of a child, there's a question addressed to the congregation. Do you, the members of the congregation, take this child and so on? And we say, I do. And usually that's the end of it, isn't it? We really don't pay attention to them except to try not to step on them after church. Well, I think we've got more of a responsibility than that. But that's another subject, too.